1 Corinthians chapter 9, and it's verse 19 to 23 that we look at this morning. Verse 19 reads, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." And verse 23 reads, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Our theme this morning is selfless evangelism. You remember the setting of these verses. In chapter 8, the apostle has been speaking of the need of the more enlightened believers in Corinth to bear with the others, the weaker Christians, or those who are weaker in knowledge and understanding, who had misguided scruples about eating meat bought in the market when it had previously been dedicated to idols. So there were two groups of Christians. There were those who were happy to buy the meat. They said, yes, it might have been dedicated to an idol before it got to the market shelf, but an idol's nothing, and they knew that, and so the meat was just meat, and they ate it with thanksgiving to God. But there were others who had difficulties with it. They had scruples about this meat, this food, because of its previous dedication to a non-existent God. And the apostle has been showing that the more enlightened should bear with and should adjust their behavior to help rather than hinder those who were weak in the faith. And the principle is that a Christian should be ready to give up even legitimate things in order to help rather than hinder other Christians in their walk with God. Now, in this chapter, the apostle has been showing that he had sought to practice this loving flexibility in things that were not a matter of right and wrong. If something was legitimate but not demanded, if it was something that could be done or not done without sin, then our use of it or non-use of it should be governed by the command of God, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And whether we do it or don't do it should be governed by the thought, will this help or will it hinder the brethren in their progress in the faith? The apostle had shown this flexibility himself. He'd set aside, for example, his normal entitlement to be paid for his work as a preacher of the gospel. When he was at Corinth, he didn't do this everywhere, but at Corinth, he set aside that normal entitlement, because in that situation, he judged that it would be a hindrance to the gospel, because it would provide the opponents, the false apostles at Corinth, the false teachers, with a handle of accusation. They would be able to say, even though they would still have been wrong, they would be able to say, he's in it for the money. And rather than give them opportunity to say that, he did without. And in verse 19, he gives the principle involved. "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." He became servant of all. And we saw last week that this being the servant of all is in a very specific sense. In the absolute sense of the word, he was the servant of Christ. And because he was the servant of Christ, there were things that were not negotiable. Not negotiable no matter who wanted him to change. The content of his message could not be changed, because he was the servant of Christ, and it didn't matter if people raged and were in fury because of what he preached. He must preach the gospel of Christ, the gospel that Christ has given to him to preach. So he wasn't the servant of men in terms of the content of his preaching. He preached the truth, no matter what. But then also, in terms of what is right and wrong, He had fixed standards from the Lord that were non-negotiable. What the Lord said was wrong. He could never do because men wanted him to do it. So that was non-negotiable. He was the servant of Christ in the content of his message and in his fixed standards of right and wrong. But in other matters, matters of indifference, he was willing to adjust. He was willing to accommodate himself even to the most unreasonable prejudices if it would help the cause of making known the gospel to men. And it is this thought that is being pursued in these verses. Let us consider, firstly, the flexibility that is not intended. The flexibility that is not intended. We've spoken of the fact that these verses don't teach that the apostle was flexible about what he preached, or flexible about the law of God and the commands of God. But there's another flexibility that is not intended, and I want to spend a few moments on that. Now, generally speaking, in a sermon, to spend a significant amount of time saying what the text does not mean is a rather poor approach. Generally speaking, it doesn't do to spend an inordinate amount of time saying the text does not mean this and does not mean that. But when a text has been frequently misused to justify a wrong course of action, then it is appropriate to spend time saying what it does not mean. And this passage has been widely misused, especially what we have at verse 22, the second half. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this text has been used to justify a wide range of evangelistic methods of which the scriptures know nothing. It has been used to justify the church engaging in evangelistic music, evangelistic drama and mime, evangelistic dance, evangelistic keep fit, evangelistic aerobics, and evangelistic everything. In other words, any activity is brought under the province of the church, provided somewhere in the midst of it there is to be found some element of gospel truth. It has also been used to justify the use of all manner of non-evangelistic attractions, provided that having lured people in by means of those attractions, there is, as it were, at the end, a quick gospel shot while they're there. Now, this text has nothing whatever to do with methods or modes of evangelism. It has everything to do with our attitude and flexibility within the biblical methods of evangelism. But it can in no way be used to justify non-biblical methods. It is not a carte blanche, not a permission to operate a free-for-all in evangelism. The apostle is not saying, I use any and every method available, provided the gospel somehow or other was in there and was heard in the ears of men. And he didn't use any and every method. When you search the scriptures, you find that there is a remarkable uniformity of method. The apostle did not, and indeed nowhere in the scriptures do you find evangelistic music, drama, mime, dance, or whatever. They're just not there. And if you think otherwise, I'd be glad to hear from you. But they're just not there. The apostles preached. The apostles wrote. The Christian people bore testimony in their godly lives and spoke to others in their daily contact of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are there. But none of these other things. The apostolic approach is summed up in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The manifestation of the truth, the open holding forth of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No carrots in order to get people under the sound of the word. No tricks, no entertainment, nothing of that sort. The open manifestation of the truth. The biblical methods are simple, straightforward, perhaps unattractive to a fallen world, but they're straightforward. We must tell people the truth. Ministers must preach it. Christians must tell others of it without dressing it up, without trying to slip it in the midst of something else that's entertaining. No, they must tell the truth. The church must be the pillar and ground of the truth, holding up before men the truth of the gospel. There must be no mixture, no confusion. The manifestation of the truth. That's what the church should be doing. So this text does not mean anything goes as long as it's evangelistic. But secondly, the flexibility that honors God. The flexibility that honors God. The apostle gives three examples, I believe, in these verses. First of all, and this is the main one, the Jews and the ceremonial law, verse 20. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Most of the Jews believed themselves obliged to observe the whole of the law of Moses, including and especially the ceremonial ordinances given by God. The laws of purification, the dietary laws, and so on. And in this sense, Paul, when he was among them, behaved as one under the law. He behaved as one would behave who believed that these things were still something to be kept. As a Jewish Christian, it was permitted to him during the transition from the Old into the New Testament age to conform to these things. It wasn't required, but it was permissible for a Jewish Christian to conform to the ceremonial laws in this transition period while the gospel was being made known throughout all Judea until the destruction of Jerusalem. It was permissible for a Jewish Christian still to keep some of these ceremonial laws. And so he behaved as one under the law. Now, there is no reference here to inner motive. There is no reference to the fact that the unbelieving Jews wrongly sought salvation through such observance. In no way did the apostle behave as one under the law in that sense. He didn't pretend for one moment nor did he believe, nor was he motivated by the belief that salvation was through keeping these ordinances of the Old Testament. He simply uses the term under the law in the sense of behaving as if he was one of those who felt obliged to keep these ordinances. Now, he didn't do that when it interfered with Christian fellowship. And he didn't do it when it affected the truth of the gospel. When the gospel was under attack by the Jews who kept these things, or when it interfered with fellowship with Gentile believers, then he didn't do it. And in Galatians 2, he withstood Peter to the face because Peter compromised. And Peter withdrew from fellowship with the Gentile believers to keep the Jews happy. But when no other consideration was involved, then he would fall in with these ceremonies of the Old Testament. Despite the pressure he was under, despite the inconvenience of it all, despite knowing that these things were not necessary, because they were legitimate for him in that situation, he would keep these ceremonies if it helped him gain an entrance with the gospel among the Jews. And so where no sin was involved, he would do the unnecessary in order to gain an more abundant entrance to bring the gospel to his countrymen. The second example is those without law in verse 21. To them that are without law, as without law, that I might gain them that are without law. Those who are without the law are evidently the Gentiles. The Gentiles without any written law. The Gentiles still have the law affecting their consciences. The Gentiles and any man, even though he never comes into contact with biblical truth, and even though his conscience is dented and deadened by sin, yet they still have some sense of right and wrong left in them. But they were without law in that they had no scriptures, no written law, no special revelation. And so they didn't have the ceremonial law either. And so they had no knowledge of it, and no misguided sense of obligation to keep it. And among them, the Apostle Paul ignored the ceremonial law, since it was not required by God that he should keep it. And so he observed, or did not observe, these ceremonies of the Old Testament, the laws about diet and purification and so on. He observed them or didn't observe them on the basis of one consideration, whether it would help him to gain men and women. You see in verse 20, that I might gain them that are under the law. And in verse 21, that I might gain them that are without law. Whatever increased the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them, he would do, since it was neither sinful for him to keep these ceremonies or not to keep them. He would keep them or not keep them, depending on which would increase his opportunity to bring the gospel to Jew and Gentile. And he would remove unnecessary hindrances to the proclamation of the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that only God could change the heart of sinners. He knew that. And he knew that only God could so change the hearts of sinners that they were converted to Christ. He knew that. But he didn't see that as reducing his responsibility to preach the gospel and to remove all unnecessary hindrances to the hearing of that gospel. You know, sometimes even Christians, they say, well, people will just have to accept me as I am. Really? Well, they do in some ways. We can't by thought add one cubit to our stature. We can't help the way we look. We can't help the limitations of our abilities in certain ways. These are things we can't help. But there is a sense, and a very real sense, in which we should not say, they'll just have to accept me the way I am. Obviously, we should seek to be more holy, more godly, more Christ-like. And involved in that is not only putting aside blatant sin, but also in things that are neither here nor there, if we are more acceptable in taking one line rather than another, and it doesn't matter which we take, then we take that line of action which is least hindrance to the gospel. We don't say, well, they'll have to take me as I am. If we can change things without sin, so that the gospel is less hindered by that change, then we must do it. And the Apostle Paul did not say, I'll just plow on uniformly without any consideration as to who I'm speaking to or who I'm dealing with. And if they don't believe or they won't listen, well, I'll just shrug my shoulders and say, well, it mustn't have been God's purpose to save them. He doesn't do that. He knew fine well that despite having done all in preaching the gospel, only God could give the increase. But he saw his responsibility as extending to being flexible on matters that were not matters of principle. He saw it as his responsibility to make the gospel as clear and as unhindered as possible. And his compassion for men, as well as zeal for God, his love to God and his love for his neighbor, meant that he was flexible on everything but sin. And verse 23 gives the reason, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Now that word you is in italics in our Bibles to show that it's put in for the sense. But it's not just the Corinthians he's talking about, it's whoever he's preaching to. He would let nothing unnecessarily hinder the proclamation of that gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. But then his third example is the weak in verse 22. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. The weak Christians he now has in mind, because the same principle applies. Like those weak Christians at Corinth, with their morbid, unnecessary scruples. What the apostle would do would be to seek to gain them. His behavior was governed by, will it tend to gain them? If he's dealing with non-Christians, he behaves in a way geared and calculated to encourage them to seek the Lord. And if he's dealing with Christians, and they're weak Christians, his behavior is geared to encouraging them forward in their Christian life. Whether it's a non-Christian or the weak believer, his behavior is governed by a desire to seek their spiritual welfare. And so to the weak, he would give up this meat previously offered idols. He'd give it up for life if he had to, rather than cause them additional stumbling. And that's what the strong Christians in Corinth should do as well. But then thirdly, we have this phrase, under law to Christ. The apostle was under law to Christ. Verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. It's in brackets in our Bible to show that this is something that the apostle puts in the middle to avoid misunderstanding. Tragically, this clause itself has been largely misunderstood. He says he is not without law. He doesn't want them to think that when he says he goes to those without law and behaves as without law, as if he's saying he's a lawless man, that when he goes amongst the Gentiles, there are no rights and wrongs anymore, and he behaves as a lawless, reckless man. No, he says, I am under law. Under the law to Christ. Now, what does he mean? He means this, that he is under the law in every sense compatible with the fact that the Christ who died at Calvary is now his living Savior. He is under the law in every sense compatible with the fact that the Christ who has now come is his Savior. This means three things. Firstly, he did not try to keep the law of God in any part to be accepted with God. He was under the law to Christ. And so Christ was the basis of his acceptance with God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Romans 10 verse 4. And so when it came to the question, how am I accepted with God? The Apostle Paul was quite clear. Not through his personal efforts to keep God's law in any respect, but through Christ. And in this sense, no true believer ever was in any age under the law. In the sense of seeking to be accepted with God by keeping God's commands, whether the permanent Ten Commandments or the ceremonies appointed for the Old Testament Church of God, no true Christian, no true believer was ever under the law in that sense. No one who ever has gone to heaven or will go to heaven is trying to keep the law in order to be accepted with God. That was true in the Old Testament as well as the New. Everyone who has or will go to heaven has come to realize that they cannot earn acceptance with God, that only Christ can save them. In the Old Testament, they trusted in the coming Savior. In the New Testament, we trust in the Savior who has come and bore the sins of many and who will come again to judge the world. But everyone who has ever gone to heaven and ever will go to heaven goes to heaven because God has brought them to see that only Christ can save. And so anyone who's under the law in the sense of trying to earn acceptance before God through keeping God's commandments, that person is not on the way to heaven, they're on the way to hell. No self-righteous sinner, no one trying to save themselves by their own efforts, ever got to heaven, and they never will. So that's the first thing. But then the second thing is that he knew that Christ fulfilled the types of the ceremonial law, and that now these laws are no longer in force. Because Christ was his Savior, the law was not the basis of trying to be accepted with God. That's one thing. But also, because Christ was his Savior and Christ had now come, he knew that all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were no longer in force. Because those ceremonial laws were all geared to teach three things. They were all geared to teach men that they were sinners. They were all geared to teach that God makes a distinction between clean and unclean, between righteousness and sin. In other words, sin matters in the sight of God. And they were geared to teach that salvation was through the Lamb of God who was yet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and whose giving of himself as an atonement for sin was set forth before the people in the offerings, the sacrifices of the temple. So the ceremonial law, that vast array of ordinances of worship and of diet and so on, given in the Old Testament, were to teach people they were sinners. They were to teach people that sin mattered in the sight of God. And they were to teach people that Christ, the coming Lamb of God who would offer himself for sin, is the only one who could make them clean from their sins. And now that he'd come, those ceremonies were done away with. The great lawgiver repealed them, because they were all meant to point forward to Christ. Christ was now here, so the Old Testament pointers and signs and visual aids to understanding appointed in God's worship then were all done away with. And the Apostle Paul knew that. So he was under law to Christ in that sense as well. That he knew Christ had come so that these ceremonies were no longer required or demanded. He may indeed, out of loving consideration for those who hadn't grasped the implications of the fact that Christ had come, he may observe them in certain situations, but he was not under any permanent or general obligation to keep them. So he was under law to Christ. As a Christian, he knew that no law or no personal attempt to keep law was the basis of acceptance before God, that Christ was the basis of his acceptance. And he knew that the ceremonies that pointed forward to the Savior were no longer required anyway, because the Savior had come. He was under law to Christ, under law in the full recognition that Christ was the Savior and he'd come. But he was under the law in the sense that he was obliged to show his love to the Savior by hearty obedience to the permanent commands of God. As a sinner, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, justified not by the law but by Christ's obedience to that law, and Christ bearing the punishment of transgression of that law in his place, how was the Apostle Paul now justified through faith in Christ? How was he to show his love and devotion and gratitude to the Savior who shed his blood to redeem him? How would the Lord's work in him, in changing him, in sanctifying him, in making him holy, in making him a new creature in Christ, how would it show itself in his daily life? It would show itself in loving, hearty, glad, willing obedience to the Ten Commandments, the permanent standard of right and wrong in the sight of God. We're looking at this with me in Kilikimane yesterday, in Romans 8, verse 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. A Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Christian is more and more being called to walk after the Spirit. He's more and more being directed by the Spirit. And the effect of the work of the Spirit within him is that he begins to heartily keep the commands of God, not only outwardly, but inwardly in his thoughts and his words and his ways. And so the effect of genuine conversion to Christ and forgiveness of sins, what follows that is that the converted man, the genuine Christian, begins to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants to show that love to Christ. He wants to show it in the way he thinks and in the way he speaks and the way he acts. And he gets the Ten Commandments and he says, what do these tell me about how I should think and how I should speak and how I should behave? What does this tell me is pleasing to my glorious Redeemer who has saved me? And he begins to delight in the law of God after the inward man. Those commandments which he detested, which he found so grievous as he began to understand them before he was a Christian. Those commands that were such an irritation to him, such an insufferable restriction upon him, such a nuisance as they told him that even the way he thought, even his impure and unclean and malicious and hateful and selfish thoughts were all sin in the sight of God. Those commands that were such a grievous thing and that showed him only his sin and his condemnation before he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, those commands are now not grievous. And he starts wanting to keep them because he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul appeals to the Ten Commandments when he's writing to the Christians in Romans 13, verse 8 to 10, Ephesians 6, 1 to 4. He appeals to the Ten Commandments. Not because he's telling them to try and save themselves by keeping them, but as people who are forgiven, who want therefore to serve their Lord and Savior. He says, this is how to do it. This is what the commands mean. This is what you must do. This is the way you must think. And so when the scriptures tell us not to sin, they're telling us to keep these commands. For sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:14. Well, what's the application? First of all then, are you under the law to Christ? Are you in Paul's position? Under the law to Christ? Has your heart, your proud heart, been changed so that you've abandoned all hope of saving yourself? You've said of self-salvation, of doing it yourself, there's no hope. And your proud heart has been changed so that you've abandoned all hope in yourself. You've abandoned every last vestige of thinking that you can make yourself acceptable to the holy God of heaven. You've seen the deliverance from the just judgment of God by anything you can do is impossible. And only Christ can save you and deliver you and make you clean in the sight of God. And you've come to Him. And you've cried to Him to save you from your dreadful guilt that you cannot save yourself and that only He can save you. And you've said, Lord, save me or I'll perish. There's no hope anywhere but in Him. Has your heart been changed? Has your proud heart been taken away and you've been given a heart that makes you willing to humble yourself in that way and to cry to the Lord Jesus Christ, cleanse me, save me, wash me? Well, there's no hope. Have you been changed? And as a changed, born again, converted sinner, trusting Christ for acceptance with God, you found that your life has changed and you've begun to delight in the law of God after the inward man. And then, secondly, if you are a Christian, are you flexible within the law? Not flexible with the law, but flexible within it. I know this point has been laboured, but it is desperately important. One of the greatest hindrances to the church's witness to the gospel is inflexibility on things that don't matter and an appalling flexibility on things that do. Are you beginning to get it right? Are you becoming Christian men and women of fixed principle, but unfixed preferences and likes and dislikes? Let us consider Him who, though He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through His poverty